Bailey yesterday because, you know, she's a normal high school kid who goes to prom and then plays at a wedding the day after. And then the day after that, she comes and plays at the early service. She's kind of a sicko, if you ask me. And I said this, and I'm going to say it in front of everyone. What an amazing talent we have in her. And we are... And what a great hymn from the choir. Thank you. I'm going to ask you to do something a little different. Maybe you do this anyway, but if you could open your pew Bible, I think it's page 1207, and it's right away the first book. It's 1 John, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And so we're starting a series on the book of 1 John, and I'll explain that here in a little bit. But keep your Bible open as we go through this. I kind of want to share with you what I learned this week in terms of this message. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, in the time before us, we pause to gather to hear your word. And in doing that, we break away from our work and our play. We step away from fears that might overwhelm us and from our ambitions that are often too strong. Free us, Lord, in these next moments that we could put off all distractions, that we could listen, that we could hear, that we could change. Lord, please teach me that I could teach your message. Amen. So often, as Reverend Hurst does, he comes up with an idea for a sermon series and then leaves town. And so I get the big kickoff event here of working through, I think, 7 weeks of 1 John. He had been praying over it, and he said, why don't you look at it and see what you see in it? And I saw something recurring in it. Certainly, I'm not the first one, I'm sure, who saw things in there. But we're going to work through it, and I'll get to where it comes from. But first of all, you need to know this. 1 John is a letter. It's written by John, okay, son of Zebedee. He also wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. Little known fact. He was the first cousin of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that. I should have known that. His mother was Salome, sister of Mary. He was a fisherman, one of Jesus' inner circle, obviously. He would be the disciple that is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a letter, and it wasn't specifically written to one specific group of recipients. It was a letter that was circulated among members of the early church, most likely churches in the province of Asia. So this is a to everyone joining the faith. The purpose of the letter, and this is really interesting to me. I get geeked out over words, sorry. It was directly to confront the movement of Gnostics, Gnosticism. Gnostics believed, among a lot of things, that salvation is the escape from the body achieved not by faith in Christ, but by special knowledge, that you can know your way to salvation, that it's egocentric, it's man-centered, it's knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, hence Gnosticism. So this letter is written to expose that false teaching. It's to give believers assurance of salvation through John giving eyewitness testimony of the Christ he knew and touched and met and dined with. And it's overtly stated that it's to bring us into relationship with God. And success in doing that, the writer says, would bring him great joy. So the overview of the series is that it's going to focus on Christian life as fellowship with the Father and Son. It's written in a way, at times it sounds like a father pleading with his child, my dear children, I know something that can keep you from getting hurt. I know something that is of value to you. He's a father pleading with a child. Sometimes it seems friend to friend. The repeated phrase is, my dear friends. So as a friend would beg another friend, you have to know this. It's so important. And sometimes, too, it's teacher to student. It's not just imploring, hey, I know this, I'm teaching you, but don't you remember you know this too? I'm reminding you of what you know. And so there's that pattern throughout it. And in 1 John, he says, dear children, 9 times. He says, dear friends, 6 times. And then he says, this is how we know, 8 times. And knowing that he was speaking directly to the Gnostics, who thought they could know their way to salvation, he's saying, no, no, no. This is how you know. And so the first week of this series, we're going to look at the scripture, portion of the scripture that I just read. And it's a call to fellowship with each other as Christians and with God the Father and His Son. And it's in light of what we don't talk about very much in church these days, that is in the light of sin, that we're sinful. And so sin doesn't get preached a whole lot in today's church worldwide. I'm sure there are, you know, we want the feel-good salvation story, and that's true, but you can't be saved unless you're really, really in trouble, and that's what sin puts you in, a lot of trouble. So I think we were made, I think God created us to desire fellowship, companionship, camaraderie. I think most people understand that important things in life are far more relationship-based and not things. It's the time you spend with family and friends. And I think more than even that desire, God put in us a desire to have a relationship with Him. And so that's the outset of the letter, is to bring you into relationship with God. So the first two verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he starts right away and says, from the beginning. And the beginning he's talking about isn't the beginning of the world or the beginning of creation even. It's the beginning. It kind of will blow your mind to sit and think about before anything, what existed. And so the beginning is in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. So that's how we recognize typically start time, right? God's creation. But if you go to John 1, what's it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John takes us all the way back to even before creation, and who was with God? Jesus. Jesus was the Word. He existed before everything else, before anything else started, they were there. And then John says, which we have heard and seen with our eyes and we've looked upon and our hands. He says, listen, I got to talk to this guy. I was friends with him. He's actually saying, none of this is hearsay, none of this is conjecture. I'm telling you as clearly as I possibly can, I audibly heard him, I physically saw him, I have studied him, I tangibly touched this man, this Savior. He's an eyewitness, and he's telling you, I knew this guy. You know when we joke and say, I know a guy. My furnace is, I got a furnace guy, I know him. He knows the guy. He sat with him. He is the disciple that Jesus loved. Part of Gnosticism was that even though Jesus was God, he wasn't a physical man. That's what they believed, that he wasn't physically present as a human being. And instead, here's John saying, no, no, no. I heard him, I saw him, I studied him, I traveled with him, I touched him. And then he moves on, and he invites us to have that same relationship. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So that line says, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's trying to bring people into fellowship with both God's people, the church, and God Himself. There is a hint at the Trinity here with God the Father and God the Son. It's never overtly stated. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. But here's, I was talking to Patty about this, and she's like, it just blows my mind, the Trinity. I can't wrap my head around it. And I loved this. So this phrase is kind of for her. She'll be at the late service, by the way, if you're looking around. One scholar said this, you can use your eyes even though you don't know every detail of how your vision works. You don't stop seeing simply because you don't know how your cornea works or how images get refracted and light work. You still see. And so his logic is you can know God and you can believe in him and he can be revealed to you even though you don't understand every intricacy of the Trinity. It doesn't make it any less true. And so we're invited into a fellowship with Jesus and with God, and later with the Holy Spirit. But there's also an invitation. He says it right out, our fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us. Join us, Christians. Come, Christians, join. It is the sense of, and I always mispronounce this, koinonia. It is the sharing, the communion, the common bond, a common life of the early church. It's the living, breathing, sharing, loving relationship with another person. In the book of Acts, it states this. Now all who believed in that early church, all who believed were together and they had all things in common. And that word common is from the Greek word koinonia. It goes on to say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's fellowship, that common bond. This is a pretty profound scholarly writing that says those who have found a fellowship with one another are those who share the same resources. They're bound by the same responsibilities. And the idea becomes almost overwhelming when it is applied to the relationship which believing souls bear to the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and all believers having everything in common. You have everything in common with not only other Christians, but Jesus Christ and the Lord Himself. All of their resources of that wonderful relationship are at your disposal. That's amazing grace. You have to paint the picture of probably the most tangible concept you have of that, and that's around the dinner table, the old school dinner table, the Thanksgiving dinner table, where you have family, maybe friends, gathered around. Some you don't like that much, right? Some you have to tolerate. But you're all there. You're all together. You're all commonly bound together around the table. Think about that time. Think about the time that goes into preparing the meal and sharing the meal and the time after the meal where no one wants to get up, partly because you've eaten too much and you can't get up. But you're sitting around and you're in fellowship. You don't want it to end. That's what God calls us to together as Christians. And think about the vastness of the table that is set for all Christians of all time. And so the writer says, these things we write to you so that your joy may be made full. A cheerfulness based on God, not on your happiness, which is based on circumstances. Your circumstances change, but God doesn't. He actually told his disciples this same thing, that they could share his joy at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, gathered around the table in fellowship, saying that my joy can be made complete in you. He knew what was about to happen to him. He knew the circumstances that he faced, but his optimism came from God and not the circumstances of the cross. And that's the big thing. The message that we need to hear is that we're sinners, but Jesus has atoned for it. John tells you, this claim I'm making is based on authority. I'm not making it up. It's not my personal opinion. This is fact. I knew him. We heard him. We heard him tell us. We're telling you. And he says this: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light is an obedient walk. You cannot achieve a perfect state as a human being. We know that. But you can be obedient in your walk in attempting to. Walking in the light. He asks us to walk in the light. It's an active verb. To move, to progress, to continue. That's the nature of the Christian walk. That it is constant. It's active. You're walking. And you're walking with God. And then John kind of closes things out. And it's pretty hardcore. But he lets you know, you're a sinner. That's the part we want, kind of want to skip when we get to that, isn't it? But he basically, and if you think about the same imagery of the table that we're going to come to later, or the table that you sit at with your family, whether at Thanksgiving, because maybe you sit in front of the TV on a normal day, got to wash your hands before you go to dinner, right? That's what my parents told me when I was young. Our hands are absolutely dirty, and we have to wash them before we come to the table. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, that scripture tells us. the verb tense that John uses is cleanses us from all sins. It's present tense. It's right now. It's not future. Now, I'm a grammar nerd, and I talk about past perfect and future perfect tense, but the idea is that it's not that you're going to be saved maybe tomorrow, that your sins can be forgiven the third Tuesday of next year's February. It's right now. It's right this second. It's happening. And here's the thing. It's actually already happened. You've already been cleansed, but you are commanded by Scripture to continue to confess. Here's a side note. To say that we don't have sin, if you recall that part of the Scripture, it's a dangerous spot to put yourself, because God's grace is for sinners. You sure don't want to be someone who says, "No thanks, I'm good, I'm all right, I don't need it." Yeah, you do. You're in a very precarious spot if you don't recognize I'm a sinner. To confess your sins means to say the same as. That means you need to recognize what you're doing in the same light that God is. God's telling you you're dirty, and you need to say, "Yep, I sure am." Simply saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," is confessing your sins. And you're to continue confessing your sins. Listen, you don't have to go to a confessional booth to confess your sins. When you're baptized, you're confessing your sin by saying that you need to be cleansed and reborn. When you receive communion, you confess your sin by saying that you need the work of Jesus on the cross to take away your sin. But there are umpteen million other informal times where you can confess your sins, where you can admit to God that what you've done is sin and ask for His divine forgiveness. And based on what Jesus has done on the cross, you're already forgiven, but you need to confess it and recognize it. Remember that you're not forgiven because you confess. It's just that we're forgiven because our punishment was already put upon Jesus and we're cleansed by His blood. I want you to get that picture of the table back in your mind and sitting around at supper time. I don't know how many years ago Jim Reeves sang this song, but there's a song called Supper Time. And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing. That sounded like I was going to sing. You probably got frightened. Many years ago in days of childhood, I used to play till evening shadows came. Then winding down that old familiar pathway, I'd hear my mother call at set of sun. Come home, it's supper time. The shadows lengthen fast. Come home, it's supper time. We're going home at last. And then Jim Reeves, in the midst of that song, told this story. Some of the fondest memories of my childhood were woven around supper time. When my mother used to call from the back steps of the old home place, "Come on home now, son, it's supper time." I'd love to hear that once more, but you know, for me, time has woven the realization of the truth that's even more thrilling, and that's when the call comes up from the portals of glory to come home to that supper time, when all of God's children will gather around the table of the Lord Himself in the greatest supper time of them all. We are all God's children, and we have all strayed from home. In light of that scripture, darkness has fallen on us, but we're being called out of that darkness and into the light. Because Christians don't belong to that dark, they belong to the light. And the light, however, is very, very revealing. And the light can reveal a table full of believers that you're called to. Believers from past, from present, and space still at the table for all those who will be called into the future. And there's a light, too, on the hosts that are inviting you to that table. The heavenly hosts of the Father and His Son. But in their midst, don't be afraid of what the light also reveals, and that is your filth, your sin, your dirty hands. You're called to that table and you need to clean up before you get to that dinner. And so as we come to the table today, to join in fellowship with not only each other, but with the Father and Son, I think we need to wash up for supper time and confess our sins. And so if you'd pray with me, we're going to do a little old school prayer of confession. Because if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, be merciful to us, sinners. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you. We've sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive us for what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be so that we might delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. May the God of mercy, who forgives you all your sins, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Here is the table of the Lord, and we are gathered to his supper, a foretaste of things eternal. Come to it when you are fearful, to be made new in love. Come when you are doubtful, to be made strong in faith. Come when you are regretful and be made whole. Come old, come young, there's room for all. We are invited to come together around this table as those who belong to the household of Christ, brothers and sisters who in our baptized lives live out the death and resurrection of Jesus, the family of the reborn and the reconciled who inhabit a universe of grace. This is the feast of the Lord for the people of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then in a similar manner, lifting the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And so every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes again.